Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Our Father, give us grace so to delight in the truth of the gospel this night, that you teach us wisdom in the secret of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 2. We are making a sure and steady progress through John's gospel, keyed to the word one-to-one reading program. Previously in chapter 2, we've seen Jesus proving he is the long-expected Messiah of God, turning water into wine at a wedding in an extravagant miracle, and cleansing the temple in Jerusalem in an act of astounding authority. This evening, an absolutely crucial and utterly unique section, not just of this gospel, but of the entire Bible. Here in 18 verses is the clearest expression of the divine necessity of a secret, powerful operation of God's Spirit which saves a sin-ruined human. Without giving my sermon away, this secret work is called several things by our Lord. They all mean the same thing: being born from above, seeing the kingdom of God, being born again, entering the kingdom, being born of water and the Spirit, having eternal life, to be saved from God's judgment upon sin. This wondrous work of rescue has to happen. It must. It's what it means to be in the kingdom, which is the place where the Messiah reigns forever. Jesus tells us by way of personal conversation with a very noble old man both how to enter the kingdom and who it is who gains admission. So, 2 points following a short introduction of how not to enter the kingdom. Chapter 2 concludes with a summary of what has happened in Jerusalem throughout the Passover festival. Come with me to chapter 2 and verse 23. Many, John writes, believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. John has not recorded these signs for us. So far, just one sign of water into wine. But Jesus has performed other miracles, and witnesses to them have come to exercise some kind of faith. They have seen and they believe. This is the demand made of Jesus by skeptics throughout this entire gospel. Show us a sign, they say, and we'll believe. Seeing is believing for such people. The trouble is, it's never enough. Despite our eyes' evidence, our hearts and minds are seldom satisfied. There might be another explanation for what's happened. It wasn't real. It was a trick. It was an accident. It'll wear off. It always wears off. Perhaps even the devil did it. Which is why John adds verses 24 and 25 to this end of the chapter. I'll just read that. But, see, when they saw the signs that he was doing, many believed. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus did nothing to secure the favor of the crowd. Elsewhere in John, he actually runs from popular acclaim. And here we're told why. He knew all people supernaturally. He needed no one to prove his knowledge. On his own, as God's Messiah, he knew what was in man, what was the state and capability of the heart of man, of every man. Seeing does not mean believing for Jesus Christ. Signs do not produce true faith. Indeed, the very opposite is the case, as we now are shown. Nearly everything I learned about being a minister, I learned as a camp director from the women and men I served with, like Penny Lundmark and Sean Love, who at that point when we were serving, they were dating together. I think every potential ordination candidate should serve at a camp for young people for a month at least, which is time enough to die and to be born again. Nearly all I've learned about understanding the Bible has come from men's Bible study and from sitting together with those men in the pew. Our study this past Thursday was a bright light shining into my dark mind, I can tell you. Once again, I am indebted to these men for most of all the best ideas which follow here. One morning at Pioneer Pacific, we had John 3 before us. One implied and two great follow-up questions from Nicodemus, a man, chapter 3, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees. And in verse 2, this man came. See how John is linking the end of chapter 2 with the introduction to chapter 3. The Lord Jesus knows man. He knows Nicodemus. We're told lots about the man. He's a Pharisee, a ruler. Therefore, he's likely an aged man. He's a witness of the signs that Jesus has performed. He's called the teacher of Israel and a leader, a spokesman. For in verse 2, he says, "We know." In his three questions, the first implied, "How can I see the kingdom? Are you a sign because of your signs?" He's deeply intrigued. In verse 4, how can spiritual change actually take place? And in verse 9, how could this be accomplished in me? Three great questions and three much greater replies from Jesus. Notice as Nicodemus's questions grow shorter, Jesus' replies grow longer and longer until Nicodemus is completely silent and Jesus does all the talking. As I read the passage out loud, me in front of 100 boys, it was increasingly clear that Jesus is telling us the truth. Truly, truly, or as the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. Perhaps you'll read verse 3 with me together. Jesus answered him, and verse 5, Jesus answered, and verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. He is here not offering philosophical, metaphysical mysticism in response to Nicodemus. He is not engaging Nicodemus in debate. He's not preaching. He's not even prophesying. Instead, he is offering this man and us firsthand divine revelation. Truly, truly. If Jesus says this is true, then it is. And it was true then, it's true now, and it will be true into eternity. It's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is knowledge of the highest possible degree. Here is how to enter, to see, to experience the kingdom of heaven. And what makes this so unique, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here in John, this divine disclosure is given personally in a conversation between rabbis, one, the teacher of Israel, and the other, the teacher of the whole world. As a leading Pharisee, perhaps the greatest of his day, we'd call Nicodemus a religious fundamentalist. The word Pharisee in Hebrew means separatist. Most of modern-day Judaism is derived from the Pharisees' school of thought, written down in Jesus' own day. The Roman historian Josephus, we think he might even have been a Pharisee himself, estimated there were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time. They revered the law of Moses, every word, every letter, every jot and tittle, every mark on the page, they held in the highest possible regard. Without a particular entrance requirement, it was necessary within their system of belief that entire books of the Bible, especially the Psalms and the Prophets, were committed to memory. Imagine knowing Ezekiel off by heart. Jesus depends upon this knowledge of this old man. Their party had much pride as well of the political and religious kingdom of Israel, of which they were theological guardians. Nicodemus, in verse 2, comes by night. It was night. Outside. But for John, it's never just that. There's always another layer. Nicodemus is in spiritual darkness. He comes in search of explanation for all of these miracles. Who are you? And how can we Pharisees see who you are? In his reply, Jesus separates himself and his kingdom from Nicodemus. In fact, from every other ideology, every system, every religion. Unless you are born again, he says, born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. You've seen all these miracles, but you haven't seen the kingdom. Nicodemus, you cannot. You are blind, in complete darkness apart from this. The answer to the ultimate human quest lies outside human achievement. It is in the realm of the spirit, and Nicodemus should not be surprised. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says to him in verse 7. All Old Testament history has illustrated that every attempt to gain God's allegiance by doing, every attempt apart from his aid, has ended in failure for Israel. And finally, in the last chapters of the Old Testament, the prophets have begun to foretell a solution. It is sin which stands between God and his people, and it is God who must deal with it. The precise terms, "you must be born of water and the Spirit," spoken by Jesus, show up beforehand in Ezekiel chapter 36. Perhaps Nicodemus had put this to memory. Hear what this prophet wrote. Ezekiel 36, starting at 22. Therefore, God says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned by you among the nations, and which you've profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do not marvel, Jesus says. You, of all people, Nicodemus, should know that which I speak already. All the prophets proclaim your separation from God, your need of cleansing by God, and God's desire, indeed his determined purpose of love, to rescue you. You must be born again. Both John Wesley and George Whitefield got kicked out of the Church of England in their day, and they were supported and sustained by an aristocratic lady called the Countess of Huntington in the 18th century, the Church of England refusing to pay them. The Countess had been converted through their evangelism. Brothers, she once asked, why are you always preaching from John 3? And why do you go and say so often, you must be born again, with tears? Why do you say that? And Whitefield, Pratt, with classic brevity, said, Madam, because you must. Why do you say you must be born again? Because you must. Everyone must. Nicodemus, like searchers, shop owners, laborers, students, mums and dads and children, kings, rabbis, imams, ministers, and their congregations. To find the answer to the great question, how can I enter the kingdom of God? You must be born again. Nicodemus has had his entire life turned upside down, for his religion was all about doing. What must I do? And Jesus said, there's not a darn thing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You must be. How can this be? He asks in verse 11. But he's asking the wrong question. It's not how. Who can this be? For this is God's Messiah speaking. And Jesus proceeds to reveal who can be born again. It is by seeing, it is by accepting who the Son of God is, who Jesus is. Reading from verse 14 in our passage. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God providing life in the face of death. This is a heavenly thing. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Old Testament messianic figure, the one the whole of the Old Testament has been leading and pointing toward. He must be lifted up. For Nicodemus, this will have been absolute blasphemy, utter heresy, unacceptable, and true. He says no more for the rest of the passage. For Jesus says that every man, woman, and child will be born again by seeing Christ crucified, lifted up, exalted at Calvary. Everyone who feels their need of salvation, everyone on earth who knows their own failure, who honestly expresses their need of mercy, will find it in the look of faith unto Jesus Christ crucified. So many dabble at the edges of Christianity. I can't really believe in a loving God who would send people to hell. I can't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. I can't believe in the physical resurrection. I can't believe in predestination. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. I can't. I have these doubts. They reign in my kingdom. But Christianity is not intellectual acceptance of some sort of theological proposition. It is a response to a personal appeal directed in faith toward Jesus. It is our unwillingness to surrender to his authority, which he established for us upon the cross, which prevents us from being born again. Human destiny is settled by how we respond to Jesus. With a single exception, writes Roy Clements, God will forgive a person absolutely anything. Whatever is your conscience, on your conscience today, this night, God will forgive it. He so loves the world. He does not want people to perish. He gave his one and only Son that it might not perish. There is only one thing he will never forgive, and that is the arrogant, utter willfulness of those who reject the supreme gift, who is Jesus Christ. The reason he says we do not believe, we do not see and receive the blessing of heaven, is not our intellectual problems with the faith. It is not our lack of spiritual experience or knowledge, not our indifference even. The reason we do not see is our sinful rebellion. People do not want to be born again, for they know it will mean a deep moral change. Deep down, we are all Nicodemus. We are not surprised, for we know Jesus tells the truth. We know as well that he knows us. Our problem is, we are not willing to live by his telling of the truth. We would rather stay in darkness than come to the light. It is not that we cannot see, but that we will not. There are two musts which must meet and confront us in this passage. Two times the word must appears. Jesus is not asking for you to consent to everything that he's taught. He's not requiring us to embrace every truth in the Bible, nor to overlook all our fears. He is asking us simply to believe in him, as at camp, to hear him say, "I tell you the truth. You must be born again because I must be lifted up." to admit our great sinfulness. Believe his far greater mercy, to look unto the one who was lifted up, that we may have eternal life. For just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man was lifted up, that whoever believes may have eternal life in him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.